Matthew chapter 14. We're going to look at a story here today, an account of Jesus hearing about John the Baptist's death, and then it's going to be recorded, talking about some of the details. Jesus is going to then leave the crowd and go out into the wilderness. And when we say wilderness, we don't mean like, you know, a desert or a place where there's you know, no life at all. It's going to actually be a place where there's green grass that we can see as we go through this. But Matthew chapter 14, thank you very much, Zach. No, don't, please don't. I'm not going to use it that much. No, thank you for your efforts. I'm just trying to think of anything here. Well, hey, let me just read this account. Let's get in chapter 14, verse 1. I'm going to read through a few of these verses. I'm just going to show you a couple things here on a map, and we'll flip to the backs of your Bibles and take a look there also. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. This is why miraculous powers are at work in him." So as we read this right here, the theme going through Matthew at this point is, for the next several chapters, is going to be, who is Jesus Christ? What did people think of him? Again, it's hard for us to imagine that people have a hard time understanding who Jesus is. We have a pretty clear-cut idea. He is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. He's the Messiah. He was a king, the priest, the prophet, a variety of things. But that's after 2,000 years of being hammered out in theology and church history. These people who are Jewish, being ruled by Roman Gentiles and others, they're trying to figure out who this guy is, trying to match him up with Elijah or Elisha, or John the Baptist had come and he'd been someone that had been important. The Romans are trying to figure out, you know, how he fits into the scenario. And for some reason, it's kind of strange, Herod Antipas identifies Jesus as John the Baptist, because John the Baptist is going to have been executed by Herod Antipas. And so the concept is like, well, this must be John the Baptist has come back from the dead. They're trying to explain Jesus' miraculous powers. And because he's got these miraculous powers, he's not a normal person, so he must be someone resurrected. Now, how this all comes together, it kind of becomes confusing as you try to put it together historically, but it's a combination of Greek gods, of Jewish legends, of mythology, of who this man is trying to explain, because it is clear, one of the things that's interesting as an apologist, as we try to defend the authenticity of the scriptures or that they are recording historical facts, is that they are trying, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herod Antipas is trying to explain Jesus' miracles. Some would say, well, Jesus, those are just legends, they're not true. But laced throughout the writings here, and even in the writings of Josephus and others of that time, Jesus' miracles were something the people had to deal with. They had to try to explain. It wasn't a matter that they didn't believe the miracles. It was a matter that they couldn't explain the miracles. And so if we just accept the account of the Gospels for what it is, it's the Messiah demonstrating his deity and doing good works among men that were oppressed by the devil, as the book of Acts records. Okay, at that time, Herod, it says the Tetrarch, which Tetrarch means he's a ruler, a local ruler. A lot of times he'll be called a king, but he was just the ruler of, here we go. I'm going to have to step off the camera, but I'll be back. Okay, here is the Sea of Galilee right here, coming down the Jordan River, the Dead Sea's down in this area. Several things here. This is the land of Galilee. We can put Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, here. Capernaum is right here. Coming down here is a land on this side, is the land of Perea. And somewhere here's a border. And this is Decapolis over in this area. Herod Antipas, the king, the Tetrarch, the local ruler we're talking about today, was the ruler of Galilee and Perea. This would be Herod Antipas is one of King Herod's sons. Now I could give you the family tree of all of Herod's sons. You've got Philip. You've got some of the sons that he executed that were actual descendants of the Maccabean race or Maccabean family. But this particular one, Herod Antipas, was the ruler of Galilee and Perea. Another one is going to be the king of, or the Tetrarch of Decapolis over here. His name is going to be Philip. And there's many other sons. that Herod the Great, who was around at Jesus' birth, he's going to die around 4 BC. Herod Antipas has been ruling in these two areas for 30 years up to this time. He's been there for some 30 years. Here we go. Let's go on with this. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports that Jesus and said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now in verse 3, it says, "Now Herod had arrested John." Now it's going to go tell the account. This is why Herod Antipas, his hometown and where he's ruling from is right here, very close to where Nazareth and Capernaum are. And so he's hearing all of these reports. So he's trying to explain what is going on. So he says it's John the Baptist. Now down here in a fortress, down in Perea, opposite of the Dead Sea, is where Herod had kept, is a fortress, a stone wall. It was an escape place for Herod the Great to go. And there's like 7 or 8 of these places that Herod had built to protect himself when he had some kind of a problem. Mount Masada, or Masada was a place like this. The Herodium was a place like this. And this place also out here was one of the places where Macareus, where he had a fortress. This is where John the Baptist was arrested and kept here at Macareus, at this fortress. Now, what had taken place is he is going to be in this prison for some time. He was arrested early in Jesus' ministry, and Herod had problems with him because he was best way of saying John the Baptist in our time, he was a prophet, of course, but he was a talk radio show host. He was like the conservative voice on the radio is basically what John the Baptist was. Again, I'm not going to say Glenn Beck's a prophet, although I know some people think he is. Or I'm not going to say, Rush is somebody. Or I'm just saying he was a voice that was coming contrary, and this is not a political speech by any means. I'm just saying we do notice that there is, the president's always getting hit, with certain things. The birthers and the birth certificates. It's like, and finally he collapses and brings us out. Well, John the Baptist, let's just read this. Look in verse 3. "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" And the phrase "had" in my Bible had been saying, or some would say said to him. It is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means it was a constant issue on his radio program. It kept coming up. He never dropped the issue. It's like the birth certificate. After 3 years, it's still there. Where's the birth certificate? Finally, here's the birth certificate. John did the same thing. He kept saying, "Where's the birth certificate? Where's the birth certificate?" Or in this case, "Where's the legal marriage license? Where's the legal marriage license?" And John is saying, "There can't be a legal marriage license because you're illegally married. There's no real marriage here." And he kept saying it in perfect tense. It wasn't just a one-time thing he featured on his program one time. It was every day he opened with this issue. Now, Herod Antipas had divorced his wife, who was the princess of Perea. Now, Perea is south of the Dead Sea. Petra. South of the Dead Sea, it's in the land of the Edomites. He had married the princess of the king there, or the daughter of the king there, and it had been some kind of a peace treaty. And for some reason, Herod Antipas divorced her, which, sad to say, would have been legal in the Jewish religion because there was the certificate of divorce that they could do. They could get divorced, and that would have been probably legal. And Jesus came against that several times. We talk about that. But the thing, so John wasn't saying you shouldn't have gotten divorced. He was saying you shouldn't have married your brother's wife. She was still married to her brother, but Herod for some reason wanted to marry her, so he married her, and that is what John came against. It was against the Jewish law. It wasn't legal. And the Herods, all of the Herods, because they were ruling the Jewish people, they tried to pretend or act like they were following Jewish law, and indeed they didn't. But in this case, they clearly came across as having violated it. So he says, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. In other words, he's got everybody listens to his radio show. He's very popular among the people. If you come after him, he's going to have a larger audience than Herod Antipas is going to have. It's interesting. Josephus says something very similar. Josephus records these same events. Josephus says it was because of political reasons. Josephus gives the impression that Herod Antipas wanted John the Baptist dead. Now remember, this is outside of Scripture. This is just Jewish history. Wanted John the Baptist dead because he had more political power than, or authority or influence than Herod Antipas had himself. Which kind of lines up with this right here, because they considered him a prophet. The people were listening to his show, and Herod realized he had an issue. Now, we go back to, we can read this account in Luke and Mark also, and Herod did, it says, go and listen to John speak. Even while he was in prison, he would pay attention to him because he did respect him, simply because, again, he had the attention of the people, and he had some kind of credibility, and he was, in a sense, speaking the truth, and Herod even knew that. Well, here we go. Verse 6, on Herod's birthday, or at Herod's birthday feast, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked for. So this is, again, a strange story. This is Salome, Herodias' daughter. This would be, you know, actually, if you don't mind me going into too much detail, this would be, again, because it's Herod's brother, this would be his, you know what, it'd be his niece. And even Herodias, if you don't mind me saying this, even Herodias, the woman that he married, is his niece because she's the daughter of another one of his brothers. And this is kind of interesting, this whole Herodian thing, family boundaries didn't really matter in marriage and this form of activity here. And thus, it's a very, it explains this dance, if you don't mind. I don't want to get too graphic about it, but just think the worst, okay? Here we go. On Herod's birthday feast, the daughter of his wife, who is the wife of his brother, but actually also is a daughter of another brother, her daughter, which would make the daughter about 14 to 18 years old, danced for him. Now, in this culture, a dancing woman, now we have Dancing with the Stars, and there's certain types of dancing that are inappropriate, but I think in our culture, depending on where you're at in your convictions, there's certain types of dancing which are entertaining, they're acceptable, if you want to call it ballet or ballroom dancing, or even certain types of dancing that you see as entertaining. We'd recognize it as a noble occupation or a noble thing. I know I'm crossing a huge line right here, even saying dancing is entertaining. But in this culture, dancing was always at the lowest level. There wasn't ballroom dancing. There wasn't European-style dancing. There wasn't ballet. It was just, again, take it to the lowest level, dancing. The type of dancing we would all agree is not appropriate for our children to participate in, as I say during the prom season. Okay. Oh, boy. Let's get off of the dancing issue here. But anyway, she's going to dance. And she danced in such a way that she pleased Herod. And again, this wasn't like that was beautiful type of pleasing, okay? That he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now again, you got to understand, if we just read this on the surface, it gives us this impression that Herod Antipas is some kind of Persian emperor. That I'll give you up to a half of my kingdom. And it's like he's not. He's a local ruler of Galilee and Perea. These are the things. And he's under Roman jurisdiction. And if they don't want him, he's gone. He's not even called king, although he let himself be called king and it was a thing, popular thing. But he wasn't a king. There is no king here. Caesar is king here. And he's got some people taking care, managing his territory. He's a land manager. He's a government manager. He's not that big of a deal. Okay, the very fact that Jesus is going between Capernaum and Nazareth, going back and forth here, and the king is right here, and he really doesn't have much jurisdiction here. He is the leader, but it's not that impressive. It's a small territory. The governor of Iowa would be in charge of something like this, four times this map. Do you understand what I'm saying? Four times, this would be like a county in Iowa, and you're ruling two counties. And you want to, okay, so when he's really flattering himself when he says, I'll give you up to whatever she asks for. And again, this sounds like the Persian kings who say, I'll give you up to half my kingdom, or this kind of thing. Prompted by her mother, she said, so she went and asked her mother, what should I ask for? Because she's still a teenager, most likely. What should I ask for? She said, her mom says, ask for, give me, here on a platter, and platter doesn't necessarily mean plate, like a serving platter. It could. It means like a board. It means some kind of a flat surface. Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. So here, I mean, remember, a big feast is going on. A girl just got done dancing. Herod says, I'm so impressed. I'll give you whatever you ask for. So she goes, well, I better go ask my mom. This is a great opportunity. What do we want, Mom? And the mom says, ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Here it is, verse 9. The king was distressed. He was distressed. He was upset with the response for a variety of reasons. One, he realizes that his poll numbers are going to take a huge drop tomorrow when he cuts off Glenn Beck's head. Okay? Or Rush Limbaugh now has been decapitated by the T-Trarch. And it's like, what are the people going to say? This is going to cause a huge political backlash. And I mean, that's probably what he's thinking. Also, he may have been somewhat convicted. There's room that he had been listening to John, as it says in other of the Gospels, and he knew that John was right. He knew that John was righteous, and that John was, in a sense, an innocent man. It was just preaching the truth. That may have been part of it too. But nonetheless, he's distressed. He's not distressed as this is going to shut the party down, because it's not going to. This is a type of thing we've seen other historical places during this time period, that some kind of a bloody performance like this would not stop or ruin the birthday feast. And I could give you some examples, but we'll go on. The king was distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, meaning it's all about pride. It's like, I told you, whatever you want, I'll do it. I can do whatever you want, I can do it. And she asked for something simple, cut off John the Baptist, said, well, I don't want to do that. So he's kind of in this tough place. He was hoping she'd ask for something else. He ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. In the prison. Now, again, I cannot tell you, because this is where Tiberius is, where the king's palace was, where he spent almost of his time. And this is Perea down here where John was kept. I cannot tell you how that coordinates. If they are down here at the party, possibly down here at Macareus where the party was being held, which would seem to make sense as the story goes. I don't think John was released and was up here being part of the party, or out in the closet somewhere waiting to be have his head cut off. So, I mean, somehow the story coordinates, and I can't tell you exactly how it happened, but this is the areas. This was his jurisdiction. There's no problem with him having a party down here in Perea, nonetheless. So he cuts his head off. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl. I mean, how many teenage girls, after having done a fantastic job of dancing, want a dead man's head cut off on a bloody platter? It's like, oh, thank you. This is exactly what I wanted as a prom gift. To the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Now, we do know that Jesus is up in this area. He's been going back and forth between Nazareth and Capernaum. This is where his home is at. And so we're going to assume that they come up here to Capernaum and tell Jesus this account. This is what has taken place. John the Baptist has been decapitated. He's been killed. Now, this is an illegal murder or illegal execution. One, there's been no trial whatsoever. Jewish law, and this man is ruling the land of the Jews or Jewish people in these lands. No trial, and also decapitation was not how they execute people. It was always with stoning. And so this is a huge violation. It's illegal. It was a popular individual. And the disciples come up, the disciples of John, come up and tell Jesus. Now, I do notice this, that the two ministries, John's ministry and Jesus' ministry, have been separate. The John's disciples are not necessarily disciples of Jesus. We even find this problem in the book of Acts. When Paul gets to the city of Ephesus, there are people there who are still disciples of John the Baptist. They still follow him, and they haven't made that commitment to Jesus yet. So it's very interesting that although these ministries were very similar and John's led to Jesus, they themselves maintained a little bit of a distinction here. Well, anyway, we continue with our story now. Chapter 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, when Jesus hears this, and again, Jesus, you always got to think of Jesus as being both God and man. As God, he controls all. As man, this was his cousin. As man, this was someone that was important to him in the ministry. As a man, John was a prophet who spoke the truth. He was someone that was helping bring about the kingdom. He was someone who was helping support or present the principles of the kingdom. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. when it says withdrew. This is one of the first times now, beginning in for the rest of this book, I'm looking in chapter 15, verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Looking on, it's going to have it happen again where Jesus is going to withdraw. I'm looking for another place here quickly, just flipping through my Bible here. But there's several times he's going to withdraw to Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16. Jesus at this point begins to withdraw, and his public appearances are going to be limited. And you're going to find him out in the wilderness, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, being up at Caesarea Philippi, being over in Tyre, talking to the Phoenician woman, being in these places where he's not front and center. The reason for withdrawing, number one, is going to be the religious crowd. He's still being hounded by the Pharisees. Another thing is, I'm going to tell you this right now, there's a border right about in here separating Galilee from Decapolis. This is Herod Antipas, and over here is another one of the Herods, Philip. This is his territory. There's a city right here called Bethsaida. And there's the wilderness that we're going to talk about here, a feeding of the 5,000, is up in this general area. Just, you know, outside of Bethesda. Jesus right here in just a moment is going to get on a boat, and when he withdraws, I'm not teaching you doctrine here today on these maps. I'm trying to build you an image. I mean, clearly I'm off on my proportions of the map, but I mean, some of these details can be discussed in other ways as we try and piece these things together. But when he withdraws, he is most likely withdrawing over here to Decapolis. He's outside of Herod Antipas's territory, which means one of the reasons he's leaving is to get out of the jurisdiction. Herod Antipas just cut off the head of John the Baptist, and it was John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, so Jesus could be the next target. So Jesus is possibly withdrawing to avoid any kind of ramifications there, and comes over to someone else's territory. So he's leaving the religious crowd. He's leaving the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, who just committed a murder of one of the great prophets, the last Old Testament prophet, if you would. Another reason he's leaving is he's going to, from this point on, as his ministry in a sense winds down or speeds up to go to the cross, he's going to be spending more time with his disciples. Instead of appearing publicly and speaking to the public in general, which he's not going to cease to do, but the Sermon on the Mount type stuff is over, per se. Well, I can't say that because he's going to have a couple times in the Temple Mount. He's going to speak to the crowds. But this time right here, what he's doing is he's going to begin speaking to his disciples privately, preparing them for the next phase, which we know as the book of Acts. It's going to be privately. And the other thing, one last thing, is the crowds. I mean, the crowds are pressing in. He's becoming a celebrity, or he has become a celebrity. So he's going to leave. And it's about a 4-mile walk over to here. So however you want to figure it out. He's walking. He's going to go not to the city of Bethesda, but to the wilderness. And wilderness, it's not a desert. It's not a dry, barren land. It's just the hill country. There's grass. We're going to read the other Gospels accounts. It talks about the grass. They're sitting in the hills. It's rolling hills with grass. So, I mean, but yet it's not, you know, it's not in the city. It's out away from people. So Jesus withdrawing privately. I want to add this, besides the religious crowd, Herod Antipas, the crowd in general, and an opportunity to teach his disciples, Jesus, when he goes to a solitary place, he often goes, this is interesting, and you can see this throughout the Gospels, he goes there to pray. Whenever Jesus, and this is, again, stay with me on this, don't let me say something too strange, but it's very interesting. Jesus, when he's at a crucial time in his life, a epic moment in his ministry, he retreats for prayer, which is very good guidance for all of us. Before he chose the disciples, when he chooses the 12 disciples, what did he do the night before he announced the disciples? We go back. He was praying by himself. When he came back from that prayer, he says, "These are my 12." Before the cross, what does he do almost all night long until he's arrested? What does he spend time doing? Praying about the cross, bringing his will in line with God's will. Remember that whole prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." And it wasn't just a flimsy prayer. It was almost like a discipline. It's like Jesus had, again, I don't want to go too far into detail, but there on the Mount of Olives, just a little further to the east, just over the Mount of Olives is the desert and the wilderness going down to the Jordan River, and you're out of the country. You're in Decapolis, and you're running free. You could run all the way to India, and no one would ever find you. I mean, he's that close on the Mount of Olives, just up and over the hill, and you're gone. But yet he's got to stay there and wait for them to come out and arrest him and take him to the cross. Now, again, I know he's God. I know it's the eternal plan of God. But I also know that Jesus was human and he prayed, is there some other way of dealing with this? But if not, I'm bringing my will in line with your will, with your purpose. So we see Jesus praying at different times. And I wonder, I suggest, it says when he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place, you are, now again, you're not, but I mean, imagine if you are Jesus, you are the eternal God, you control history, and this loser, during some kind of a wicked birthday feast, cuts off the head of the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the one who announced the coming of your ministry. As God, I would, you know, again, I don't want to be blasphemous here, but Jesus could deal with this. Do you know what I'm saying? Jesus could deal with this right now. I think Jesus, as a man, is going away and praying and bringing his will. What is the next step? What are we going to do? I think he's, in a sense, not just escaping the religious leaders. He's not just escaping the crowd, not just escaping Herod Antipas, not just going to a place to teach his disciples, but I think he's withdrawing privately so he can have some time in prayer. If you don't understand that, then you've never been busy. If you've ever been busy running, and you neglect prayer, you neglect taking care of yourself, you just solve all these problems, you just keep running, pretty soon you're making mistakes, you're making bad decisions. And Jesus right here has been very busy, and I think he's withdrawing. It's like, I need to wrap my mind around this. What are we going to do? How do I handle this? I think he knew how to handle it. Right now, we'll just call fire out of heaven. Again, I'm reading way too much in this text, but I think he's going off to pray to decide what is my next step. Watch this, the next thing. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him. He's over here. He gets in a boat, goes off privately. Now, you're going to see throughout we're going to spend another couple next week on this also. He's going to feed the crowd here, the 5,000, and what during the night, you know what he's going to do? The disciples are going to sail back across the sea, and he's going to walk on the water and try and escape and get away from the crowd. He's going to try and get away from this crowd again. He goes here to get away from the crowd. They follow him. He feeds them, and that night, he tries to escape the crowd again. He needs time to pray, I think. I think we need time to pray. Here we go. Hearing this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So Jesus gets on a boat and they're sailing this way. There's different cities, you know, Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. The people that were with him there, they run around on the shore, and they're going to do this again in other places, and they kind of figure out where there's only a certain place he can land. You know what I mean? He can land anywhere on the shore, but there's a certain normal place they dock their boat. And when he arrives there, when they start bringing their boat into shore, the crowd that he left over here is waiting for him. Now listen, they've got Herod Antipas. They've got the religious leaders. They've got the institutions of the day. They have everything. They don't even need him. Many of them have rejected him. But when he tries to escape or get away, withdraw privately to a solitary place, meaning I want to be alone, the crowd's there waiting for him. And you can imagine it's like, oh no, what are we going to do now? But again, notice this, the driving force in Jesus, verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. It's like something inside of him rose up. It's like these people are looking for leadership. These people want truth. They don't even know what they're looking for. They just know that I'm the closest thing they've got. Had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, the other gospels, you can read this account. I don't want to go through it. I do, but I'm not going to. I want to read it in Mark and Luke. But it talks about healing, talks about teaching, talks about the things that he did with them, ministering to them, because they had needs. Jesus is compassionate on them, has compassion on them. Verse 15, this appears to go on all day. He's retreating to withdraw because he just heard that his cousin John the Baptist got his head cut off by this wicked king. He says, let's leave. To go by himself, he gets here, gets off the boat, there's a crowd. He spends all day ministering. Now again, we're going to leave here. I'm going to be done at noon. It seems like a long time from now as I look at the clock and your poor people are sitting there. But it's like, and then we're going to leave, and then we'll come back again sometime. But Jesus, when what he is doing, he's going nonstop apparently. They're going to go all, whatever time he lands here, he begins to teach and heal the people, and this goes on all day. And it's not just physically talking to the people, sitting down and saying these wise statements. It's he's ministering. He's talking with them. He's dialoguing with them. He's touching them. He's healing them. And they're not saying, oh, I've got a little backache right here. Could you pray for me this? You know, and I've got, all these little whiny things. It's like these people are there. They've got sick people. I mean, people that have got diseases, people that are being carried to him. And it's a matter. And there's not like a necessarily a line, although the disciples are probably trying to get something organized. And it would be amazing to be one of the disciples helping this whole ministry get this thing up and running. But nonetheless, he's busy. He's working all day, speaking, dialoguing, healing. And again, it would have to be exhausting. And it just keeps on going. And it says here, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said. Now, when it says as evening approaches, that's a nice way it says in the NIV. But it says the hour had passed. When the hour had passed, that doesn't mean 60 minutes hour. It means the hour had passed. What hour? The supper hour. We eat at this time. We eat at 6 to 7 o'clock, we eat. Well, the day came, and the day went. We went to 6 o'clock. We went right through 6 to 7 o'clock, and now it's 8 o'clock, and it's the sun is starting to set. The hour for supper came and went, and we're still working. We completely missed supper, and the crowd, they're not even thinking. It's like, there's no food here, or very little food. As evening approached, or as the hour passed, the disciples came to him, and they interrupt this. You can see that they're in some kind of management position. They're trying to keep this thing organized. And they said to him, this is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Excuse me, can we just interrupt you just a moment? There's no place to eat. And it's late. The sun is going down. What are we going to do? Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. So here they are. They're out here in this remote place. They're out, out in the field somewhere. And the disciples say, this has gone on long enough. We have to put a stop to this. Let the people go get something for themselves. Now, watch this if you don't mind. What you have here is Jesus replying, I'll just read it. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, that is really a strange statement. They do not need to go away. It's like, well, yes, they do. There's nothing here. They can't stay here. Logically, that makes no sense. They do not need to go away. And then he says, you give them something to eat. You do something. Now, how did they understand that? And what did Jesus mean? Does Jesus mean, no, everything they need is right here? I think he does. They do not need to go away. What they need, what they're looking for, is right here. They don't need to go. Then he says, you give them something to eat. He gives them the responsibility. Now notice this, there's no contradictions as we read through this. But make sense of this. You give them something to eat. And they says, we don't have anything. Well, it says, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's like, we don't have enough to give them. We don't have enough. Now, that's exactly the point that Jesus is trying to... You don't have enough. You don't have anything that you can solve this problem with. But yet you are... I put you in charge. You're responsible. And he really is. He's looking at his disciples. He's looking at his ministry team. Ministry, it means to serve. It's the one who provides. He says, they don't need to leave. They don't need to go somewhere to find this. You give it to them. Now, right here, several things are happening here. But one is he is defining ministry. He is defining their role in reaching the people. And first of all, the next thing, verse 17, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, sometimes, the creative mind, the deep spiritual mind wants to find out what does five loaves and 2 fish, what does that mean? And sometimes people like to hear this, and I've been to sermons before, it's been a long time, but where people go off and they'll talk for 15, 20 minutes or maybe the entire sermon about 5 loaves and 2 fish. And about the time they begin, they're already in the ditch because they start trying to explain, well, the 5 loaves represent, and it's like, and the 2 fish mean, and it's like at that point, it's a free-for-all. What do you want to hear? What do you want 5 to mean? What is your pet doctrine? What do you want it to mean? And a classic example is the 5 loaves are the first 5 books of the Bible and the 2 fish are the 2 tablets of the 10 commandments. Why? Well, because there's five books and there's two tablets and there's five and two here. It's like, oh, and it's like, and now where are you going to go with that? And then here we go. And it start and they start building. And in about 5 minutes, you're going one of two things. You're going, I have no idea what he's talking about. Or you're going, this is deep. And you're writing down all the notes. I've seen, it's like, I've been in crowds where people go off on one of these tangents. I could give you an example. Just very quickly. This was a classic example. Happened about 12 years ago. I was in this huge meeting. I wasn't teaching. I was in this huge meeting. And this guy went off on a tangent, allegory. It's called allegory. And everything means something. And he's like, well, how do you know what it means? Well, I just make it up. But you don't say that. You let the Spirit show you. And then now they're making that up too. And Elijah went up to pray. His servant went up to look for the cloud, and the cloud wasn't there. Look for rain. You know the story I'm talking about. I'm rushing through this. And it says he came back down and says, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, get ready. I hear the sound of a mighty rain. Now, the mighty rain speaks of revival in the year 2001. And the cloud the size of a man's hand, that represent, there's five fingers on the man's hand. And the five represent the fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And revival in America in 2001 was going to come through the fivefold ministry, the restoration of the fivefold ministry to the church. And at that point, everyone stood up, hallelujah, they're all shouting and dancing. This is great stuff. This is deep. I got to get a copy of that tape. Do you have any books? And I'm not preaching. I'm sitting out there going, oh my God, I've got to start preaching. I mean, it's like, how did you get there? That's called allegory gone, it's called allegory on steroids. And it's like, and everybody loved it, and they called it deep. And it's going to do one of two things to people. It's going to make them realize, you have no idea what you're talking about. You're making stuff up. Or it's going to cause them to go, oh, this is deep, and they're going to embrace it and run with it. Nonetheless, I think, at the same time, I'm not making fun of allegory because there's a place for allegory. But it better be tied into Scripture and supported and not weird. But nonetheless, here we go. Watch this. Verse 17. We have here only five loaves of bread and two fish, they answered. I think, and I'm going out on a limb here, he said sarcastically, we have here only five loaves of bread and two fish. I think that means five loaves and two fish. End it. Stop thinking. It's putting it in a historic, it's giving you, this is the beginning point. He's got five loaves of bread and two fish. That's what they're looking at. The story is being told. This is not a springboard to go somewhere else. This is trying to tell you, this is what he's got to work with. It's a historical document. It's telling you what was there. Okay, if you disagree with that, then, you know, I'll stay later and preach another sermon and have this mean something. Okay. No, we got to go home, right? Okay. I'll send you a link. Someone's preaching on this somewhere about five meaning something. Okay, I'm sorry. That's way too much time to spend on that. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. Now, he's not being sarcastic. He means they do not need to go away. What they need is right here. And he's not being sarcastic here either, saying, you give them something to eat. And he's not, and I don't think they're thinking, well, you know, let's roll up our sleeves and let's perform a miracle. I don't think they're thinking, man, we got to have enough faith. Let's turn this mountain into a molehill or something. I don't think, they're not looking for that kind of faith. They're going to be responsible. Everything they need is right there, and the disciples are the ministers who are to make that connection. Jesus says that. They do not need to go. It's right here, and you give it to them. And it's like, well, this is, we have here only five loaves of bread and two fish. We don't have enough. Jesus says, the answer now, bring them here to me. The answer is going to be, they don't need to go. They've got what they're looking for. It's Jesus. Jesus says, I'm what they're looking for. I went away to get away from the crowd. They chased after me. They want what we've got. I have what they want, and you are my ministers. And when you minister, as we're going to see here, you are not ministering on your own. You're not trying to come up with your own sermons and your own material. You're not trying to bring out your wisdom. I sure wish we had a wise pastor and had some wisdom. It's like,
the wisdom is Jesus. The truth is His Word. You just give what has been provided. You don't lead the people somewhere else to Quick Trip or Casey's and try and find them food or out in the ways of the world or worldly philosophies. You bring them right back here. Everything they need is right here, and you give it to them. Now, I think that that's what's taking place. He's putting them in charge of this group, and you're going to watch. They're going to organize the people. They're going to put them in place, and Jesus is going to multiply the food, give it to the disciples to feed them. And He's not teaching them how to have a world hunger program. He's teaching them how to minister to these people. We go on. Bring them here to Me, He said, and He directed the people to sit down on the grass. The word sit down means to recline. That was the eating position. They didn't just necessarily sit down, although I'm not sure how they were sitting, but the word means, it's the same word when they reclined at a table to eat. Get in position. In other words, He's telling people, get in position to eat. It's like, oh, there's food coming. Yes, there is. So go ahead and sit down. We've got you covered. So the people sat down. The disciples still don't know what's taking place. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, He gave thanks. Notice he the word there would be blessed. He blessed God. Not bless the food. He blessed God for the food. He blessed and broke the loaves. Then He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Now, what has taken place right here is this. All of a sudden, we're almost out of time. That went fast. Is what has taken place right here is the disciple, or Jesus, is in the same position as the father of a home, a Jewish home. The father would sit down, the meal would be prepared. The father would sit down, he would pray, he would bless the food. He would break the bread and he would pass the bread, and other people would then pass around and around the table. They would then serve the people at the table. That was the role of the father of the house. He does the same thing, uses those same exact words at communion. He does the same thing. He's the one who prays, he's the one who breaks the bread, he's the one that tells them to pass it. Jesus here, in a sense, is playing the role of the head of the house. His disciples are simply receiving from Him and distributing it to the people. Jesus is taking a role of, as I said, the leader of this group. He's going to take the bread. He thanks God for it, breaks the loaves. Then He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. This is the role of the disciples. This is the role of the ministers, is they receive from God to give to the people. That's what they're doing. They're the ministers. They're simply serving the bread. They don't create the bread. They don't come up with their own ideas. They simply take from what is already there and distribute it to the people. They're the providers. They all ate and were satisfied. And oh no, here comes another number. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Ooh. 5, 2, and 12. What does 12 mean? Well, I think there's 12 disciples, and they're each in charge of distributing it, and people carried stuff. They carried food in baskets. They carried equipment in baskets. People would have had baskets. With a group of 5,000 men, there would have been baskets there. And they probably grabbed somebody's basket and began to distribute the food, and when they got all done distributing it, there were 12 disciples. Each had a basket. When they came back to Jesus, they all had their baskets were still full. That's what it means. What does 12 mean? It means there was 12 men serving the food. It's 12 servers. So it would be 12 serving trays. That's what I think it means. It can mean the 12 disciples. It can mean the 12 tribes of Israel. It can mean the 12. I mean, figure it out. I don't think it means anything except there is plenty left over. In other words, there is no end of the supply. Broken pieces of bread were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. Then you can go ahead and do the math. If you've got 5,000 men, every man's got a wife with him, their whole family came, they've each got, let's say, one kid, you're at 15,000 people. You got 2 children, they've got 20,000 people here that Jesus fed. When they got done feeding it, the baskets that they brought back were still full. Meaning this is something, this is what just happened. Here we go, I'm going to make a couple points. Please go to the book of Isaiah, and we're wrapping this up. I got several verses here to look at. I don't know. What is that? You don't want to hear your pastor say that or your Bible teacher say that. I don't know. But one, is Jesus recreating the manna situation? You know, where there's manna in the wilderness? Could be. Is He presenting Himself as the new Moses? It could be. Is He trying to imitate something that Elisha had did as far as multiplying the bread? It could be. Is He trying to say, I am this? Could be. But I think He is not trying to say, I'm like Moses or I'm like Elijah. All those are kind of almost in a sense pointing towards Christ. I think Christ is showing them a glimpse of who He is. And there's a day coming in the future in the kingdom of God, when it talks about the meal, where this meal is going to be served. Look in Isaiah. I'm going to read several verses. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. We're jumping into the middle of a text right here. It says, on this mountain, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. I think it's talking about the supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the time in the kingdom where the food is distributed, where we're all together. Let's read this here very quickly. On that mountain, the Lord Almighty will repair. I'm in chapter 25 of Isaiah, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he goes on and talks about that. There's a day in the future. I think Jesus is presenting, they're looking for something. And the disciples had come and says that they need food. Jesus says, they don't need to go. What they need is right here. You give it to them. You're the one that's going to, but we don't have enough. Right, bring it to me and let me show you. He is the source, they are the ministers, and there's these people here that are going to receive this truth, this teaching. But also it represents the fact that this Jesus, who is this man? And this is going to come up when he feeds the 4,000, the 5,000, we'll talk about this again later in the next few weeks. But they are not going to understand. Jesus is going to call this a sign. In the book of John, he calls this a sign. A sign. I'm trying to teach you. It's a miracle to make you say, what does this mean? What does this mean? And this is what they should be asking, the disciples and the people, what does this mean? It just means, well, we got fed. But Jesus is trying to say, I am somebody. I'm not Moses. I'm not Elijah. I'm not just natural bread. I have the very essence of life that I'm going to give you. It's unending. He's trying to make this communication. And he's pointing to the fact that he is the one who's going to institute the kingdom. Go to Luke chapter 13. Well, go to Matthew 26 first. Go to Matthew 26 first. Because Jesus mentions this again, Matthew 26, verse 29. He mentions this several times. Even as we talked this morning about the communion, when we talk about the cup, Jesus brings this banquet up, the fruit of the vine. Here we go, chapter 26 of Matthew. I'll begin in verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, of the new covenant, the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. There's a day coming where there's going to be this banquet. We go to Luke chapter 13. Look at one more verse in Luke chapter 13. We'll read a verse in Revelation. Luke chapter 13, verse 29. Luke 13, verse 29. He's talking about in verse 28, he says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and people will be removed from the kingdom of God. But verse 29 of chapter 13 of Luke, people come from the east and the west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. The feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there will be those who are last and those who are last will be first and those who are first will be last. And go to Revelation, very last verse, Revelation 19, verse 9. Chapter 19, verse 9. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Again, the wedding supper of the Lamb. There's this day coming in the future where Jesus will administrate over this feast for all people that have come into the kingdom. It'll be a feast that is unknown. I mean, again, is it really going to be drinking and eating? And again, in my mind, I say yes. It is literally a real. It could represent anything. Again, once you want it to, but I think we have resurrected physical, resurrected bodies. Jesus says he would drink this again. I think there's a day coming where there is going to be this banquet of the families of God, or the families, the people in the family of God, that will be together. Two things that we see as we wrap this up today. Number one, Jesus was the source. The disciples were the ones that were going to provide it. They had to come to him and bring it from him to the people. Jesus was trying to distinguish himself different from anything else. It wasn't the manna. It wasn't Elisha. It wasn't just some kind of a natural meal. This was a supernatural source. It was a sign of who he was. It's going to be played out very big in the book of John. We talk about this sign. They're going to look for more food. And the problem is going to be they did not want him. He's going to end up saying to them, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am it. You can't go over here and find it, or over here. You can't learn it. You can't memorize it. You have to come to Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and life. He doesn't have the secret path of life. He doesn't know the secret trail or the secret truth. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. He is the means. The disciples couldn't just say, well, let me teach you something. They had to introduce them to Jesus, and it had to come from Jesus. Jesus is the source. He's not another Moses. He's not like another one that provides some kind of manna. He is unique. He's not like the normal prophets. He is life himself. And he's beginning to reveal that. One, he's trying to reveal it to his disciples. And that's why he's gone off in the wilderness. One of the reasons he's gone off in the wilderness is trying to get them to understand it. But the crowd are there. And remember, this whole thing began in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, with Herod Antipas trying to identify who Jesus was. The theme that we're in right here, the theme that we are in right now is this. Who is Jesus? Eventually, Peter's going to answer it correctly. But we're going to go through a series of situations where people are going to try to identify who Jesus is. Today, Herod Antipas says he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Jesus leaves to go teach his disciples to get away from Antipas, to get away from the crowds. The crowds come, and he does that very thing. He teaches his disciples, watch, it's got to come from me. You give it to them, but everything they need is right here. Well, where is it at? And look, when he says, everything is here, it's right here. They go, what do we got? I don't think we must be missing something. He says it's right here. We've only got 5 and 2. It's not right here. It's like, yeah, it is. And we can't find, we check, we don't know where it's at. And he's trying to, yes, you do. I am it. Bring it to me, and then you give it to him. He is the source. I'll pray, and we are done. Father, we thank you so much for the truth in your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ is not just a mere prophet, not just a mere man, but he is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. He is our source of everything. We thank you, Father, that it's been revealed to us, and we do ask that we may understand it in a greater way, that we may appreciate this. And Father, as ministers of your truth, as ministers who are serving this community and people around the world, we do ask that we may be faithful to your word, faithful to come to you for our source, faithful to come to you to provide all that the people need. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. We ask that we may continue to walk in your ways, that we may find encouragement from that day that we will spend with you in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.